It's actually good to see this many people here. I was almost anticipating that it'd be just, maybe one hand, five, six people, given the weather and road conditions. So what can we learn from this? We can learn that never trust Paul Clausen to predict the weather. I remember very distinctly being here last Sunday, thanking God for the beautiful sunshine. Wasn't it warm? Wasn't it sunny? The snow was just about all totally gone and everything else. And so what a difference a week makes, right? So let's, what's that? Yeah, that's right. Just exactly. We can certainly be very, very grateful. If you don't like snow, you don't want to be living in Newfoundland right about now, or know the Maritimes for sure. So whoever it is that is the avid cross-country skiers in the congregation, please stop. It's enough already. The snow shoveling and everything else, you don't have to ask the Lord for any more snow to keep your hobby going or your exercise. Just go out and, yeah, anyway. Let's turn over this time then to the Lord and thank Him for what He's done for us. Father God, we just want to come before You now, still our hearts, and spark up our minds so that we would be mindful of that which You have done for us. We thank You that we have been so blessed that You care for us so much. You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Son. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. And You grace us every day with blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. And for that, we thank You and praise You. Father, even now, as we turn over this time to You, we just ask that as we turn to Your Word, as we consider our hearts and we consider our thoughts, attitudes, behavior, that we would align ourselves and we would be careful to consider how we think things and how we do things in light of Your Word and how it speaks to us. And we want to be obedient. We don't want to fill up our heads with information and knowledge and theology and doctrine, but we want to take those things as a solid foundation upon which to build the outpouring of our love for You and demonstrate it into the world around us and into our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we ask You to help us, prepare us, equip us, and we know You will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so key points from last week. Anybody have anything that they want to share? Just a quick opportunity, highlight anything, one or two aha moments, or I was wondering about that myself moments, or I don't know if I necessarily understand or maybe potentially even agree moments. Anything arising from anything that we covered? All right, speak now, forever hold your peace. Yes?
You were talking about counselors.
Yes.
Having good counsel.
Yes.
Say that I went to a friend's place probably 3 years ago. We only saw each other once a year because she lives out of town.
Yeah.
And she invited us to go and spend some summer holidays with her. And when she noticed how I was not parenting properly, she made a comment and I said, "Would you help me with this?" And so we've been in touch now consistently since then, and yeah. She's really helping to keep me on track.
Oh, good.
And she's Christian too.
Yeah, that's so great. What a great, wonderful testimony. And is that, you've recognized the benefit of reaching out and asking for help. And in our culture, our society, we're very independent, aren't we? Like we're so slow to ask for help. It's maybe a source of pride and maybe just a feeling like everybody needs help. Why should my need for help be any more important than anybody else's, and just reaching out. That's really, really good. Which actually kind of raises another important point or question, arriving or deriving, if you will, from the material that we've been covering. And we've been talking about being instruments in the Redeemer's hands and the importance of counseling, of being a brother, a sister in Christ, willing to come up alongside somebody and help them, as you said, point out maybe a defect, if you will, a challenge in a loving manner. My question to you all is, what do you see as being some cautions, some caveats around that particular principle, even on this notion, this biblical imperative to involve yourself in the lives of brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are there anything that kind of strikes you as being, well, yes and no? You know, like, is there any reason for any hesitancy there or caution at all? Any thoughts? Where could something go wrong?
I was at a pro-life meeting last night, and one of the speakers made an interesting comment that love sometimes is misunderstood. That love can be interpreted as wanting to help one's fellow human being, a fellow Christian. And that isn't always by saying the nice thing that they want to hear, or what we think they want to hear, but by saying what needs to be said. You say it gently, but you don't lie to them, because by telling them that everything's fine, you're actually not helping them at all.
Right.
You're actually making things infinitely worse by helping them justify. So love is not always, pop culture interprets love as being tolerant to the point of saying never offending.
Right.
Unfortunately, God, even Jesus tells us the road to heaven is narrow, the road to hell is very wide. That wasn't a particularly pleasant, really thing to say if you look at it, but it's true.
Yeah.
So, but he said it in a fairly gentle way. And that's, I think, if you can say it in that way, then that hallmark, then I think we're all.
Yeah.
I'm not going to be perfect. I'm an original sinner. Yeah. I'm not going to be perfect in everything I say. I'm going to make mistakes. I hope that I don't. I seek the Lord's help. When I'm going to be loving and constructive.
Right. So there's several points that arise. First of all, to be loving isn't necessarily to be accommodating of and tolerant of every attitude, every action that somebody else does. So that's not necessarily loving, especially if it flies in the face of Scripture. So we do want to be firm, but that leads to the second point, and that is when you're going to help somebody else, when you want to talk to them with respect to issues of Scripture, of the heart, you're going to be wanting to, first of all, examine your own heart and be cognizant of the fact that, as you pointed out, we are sinners ourselves and that we're not perfect. So therefore, we have to be mindful of that. And so it requires a couple of elements or aspects. One, of course, is taking the log out of your own eye before you offer to help take the speck out of somebody else's. There's also the imperative there to be full of mercy and grace yourself, even as Christ is merciful and gracious to us as sinners. And so we don't want to come down hard. We don't want to come down heavy-handed. We certainly don't want to be coming down as a judge, judgmental, because we can't see into other people's hearts and really what it is that's moving them, motivating them to do the things and say the things that they do. But the nice thing about that is it's a great segue into what it is that we're going to be covering this morning. And so let's take a look at that and consider some of the things that we're going to look at. So we're going to be looking again, we just touched on last week, what shapes and influences our behavior. You probably remember. We kind of looked at the key questions of, like, why do people do and say the things that they do, which is really, really important. And we also touched briefly, as you'll recall, why people respond differently to the same provocation or to the same environmental circumstances. Remember, we talked about the Nazi prison camps, the death camps, and Viktor Frankl, and how he made these observations that these fellow prisoners While they're all in the same situation, they responded differently to that same situation, and the outcomes were different. The people who typically ended up, nobody thrives, but they survived despite their circumstances when they were givers, when they shared, when there was something in them that motivated them to think and live for something beyond themselves, whereas those who internalized survival and self-sufficiency and all those things and, you know, hoarded and just worked to make ends meet for themselves, they didn't do so well. So that was just sort of an observation that we touched on. We looked at the fact that the Bible uses the word heart to describe the inner person. All right, and then I believe the last thing that we looked at was we looked at Christ's perspective on how people function, and we looked at Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 46, which was the illustration of the trees, and we talked about, Jesus talked about how there's this, how we function is similar to that of a tree, and that is that there's an organic connection between the root of the tree and the fruit that is on display in that tree. So you don't collect figs from thorn bushes, right, and that sort of thing. So we looked at that, and we talked about how our fruit in this particular parable essentially equated to that of behavior. So our behavior, our words and our deeds, our actions, are actually oriented, come from or stem from that which is the root, our heart, essentially, right? And we can't see that. We don't know what that is, and we're going to just look at that today a little bit. We speak and act the way we do because of what is in our hearts. So it's from out of the heart that our motives and our thoughts, beliefs, attitudes, and behavior emerge. All right. Anything arising from any of that? Okay. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 and 26. And let's hear what Jesus has to say to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm sure that this will sound very familiar to you. So Jesus, in chapter 23 of Matthew, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." So here's Jesus. He's accusing the Pharisees and the scribes and, you know, anybody who's hanging around, who's trying to look nice, who's trying to look proper, who's trying to look civilized and cool on the outside, so to speak, but the inner heart, the root, is corrupt. And he sees the heart. Christ alone, of course, can see our hearts. And so what he's doing is he's pointing out the fact to us and to his listeners that when we interact with people, that it is actually, while we focus on people's outer words and their behaviors when we interact with them, because it's all we really can do, the reality, though, is that we need to think, we need to give consideration to what is driving that person to say that in this particular situation. What is driving somebody to do that? You know, why? And counseling one another is needs to be refocused, recalibrated in some respects. So rather than talking about or addressing surface level issues, what we want to do is we want to treat core, root, heart, the origins or sources of problems and thoughts, attitudes, and words that emerge. And so that's really, really important. And of course, that kind of has practical application in many respects for parenting. And parenting, of course, is that a lot of parenting, unfortunately, because of circumstances, time pressures, whatever it is, a lot of times we look at, and this is not just parenting, this is actually interspousal relationships and interpersonal relationships, but so many times what we do is we see somebody doing something that we don't agree with, or it's outright flat wrong. They said something or did something, even it could be in defiance, it could be out of ignorance, whatever, but it was bad for whatever reason. And what you do is your immediate instinct is to do what? Don't do that. How many times have I told you, or didn't I tell you before, don't do that, that sort of a thing. And so what happens is we consider the externals and we try to fix that, Like if you want to be a good child or if you want to be a good spouse, this is what you'll do. You will whatever, you'll give up the bathroom a few minutes early. You'll get ready to go to the meeting a little bit early. Whatever it is, like you can come up with any list of numbers of potentially, well, corrective measures for behavior, which is designed to influence, to recalibrate thoughts, attitudes, and behavior at the external level without really trying to take the time to consider, why did that person do that? Why did that child do that? Where's the heart? What's the root issue here? And we know that oftentimes, thinking again the parenting context, you're basically dealing with a sinner, somebody who probably isn't saved. And we trust, we believe that, as spouses, we married a believing spouse, so you've got, the thing is, we're all still sinners. And it gets back to your point where we have to wrestle with, we have to deal with sin on a daily basis of that which is in our hearts, and sometimes we just let the flesh take over, and we say something or do something which we regret and we're very sorry for, and then you kind of patch it over, but you don't really go into and examine what happened there. So there's those are some cautionary notes, I guess, and that's what Jesus is saying, is that we need to address the heart, address the inner self, and clean that up, and then the outer will kind of take care of itself. It's a loose analogy, I suppose. Now here's an example of this in a way too. Tripp says there's this example where, let's say for a moment that we have all got yards and we've all got apple trees for some reason. It could be any kind of a tree, but this is a good one. So everybody's got an apple tree, and let's say your particular apple tree is a crummy apple tree. It doesn't really do a lot in terms of producing very nice apples, very tasty apples. In fact, every year they come out and they're either stunted and dried out, or they're rotten, or they just taste awful or something like that. And you've put up with this now for 2-3 years in a row, crummy apples, and you're saying, you're at the point now where we got to do something about this. And so one potential solution is to pluck all the crummy apples off the apple tree, go to the local Safeway, buy a whole bunch of Macintosh, delicious, whatever you like, Gala, and you go and you take these apples and you take a staple gun and you're stapling this nice fruit, these apples onto the apple tree. Now it looks really good, doesn't it? So somebody coming over and visiting, they see that your apple tree is actually bearing a lot of really good looking fruit, and it's probably even tasty if you pull it off, and remove the staple and give it to your guest. But it's an example of where you've got this rotten fruit that's attached to a tree that is essentially rotten roots, because the root system is deficient in some way. It's not transporting the water and the nutrients to the fruit. And so there is no organic connection between this fruit that you stapled to the tree because you're going to have to do it year in and year out. It gets kind of tedious and tiring and all that. But so what we do is much of what we do to produce growth and change within ourselves and in others is actually not a whole lot more than what is referred to as fruit stapling. We basically go and we say to somebody else, this is what you should be doing, and here, let me help you. So you help them. But again, without addressing the inner heart, the organic root system, all you're doing is you're just making a temporary change to the behavior. Looks great for a season, and you have to do it year after year, remind them. That doesn't address the fact that the root of the tree is defective somewhere along the lines. It's sort of, sin is bad, so don't do it, right? Approach to whatever, children, spouse, colleagues at work. Didn't like what you did, stop doing it. And so this view of change doesn't examine the heart, and it doesn't alter the root causes behind the behavior. So change that doesn't reach the heart rarely lasts. It is temporary and it's cosmetic, right? So we can get that. There's a root and fruit relationship between our heart and our behavior. People and situations don't determine our behavior. They provide the occasion, the circumstances where our behavior reveals what's in our hearts. The heart controls everything that we do. And lasting change always takes place through the pathway of the heart. So that's really, really important to remember. The fruit change is a result of root change. So behavioral change, words, attitudes, thoughts, beliefs, comes about long-term and effectively as a result of a change of the heart, the belief system. In personal growth and ministry, heart change is always our goal, right? As a pastor, as a fellow believer, as a spouse, as a parent, whatever your role is in life, when you're talking to someone, the idea is to kind of address what it is that's at the heart of that person, their thoughts, their attitudes, their beliefs about God and about Christ and about what that means in daily living and the outworking of that thing. So the question then of what rules the heart, like how do you actually look or how do you know what to look for as you examine the heart, all right? So I think that's a really good question. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 and look there and see what Scripture says about that. So a little ways after Psalms, you've got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. So if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. And look at an example of how you examine the heart. So Ezekiel records, "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols." So Ezekiel has got this example where the elders of Israel are coming and they are wanting to consult with him in terms of the oracles of God. What should we do in terms of ruling the nation, addressing a particular problem or whatever? And God reveals to Ezekiel that he sees into the hearts of these leaders. And he sees the idolatry that they've got hidden in their hearts. And of course, an idol is anything that takes or that rules us other than God himself. And God's response to the elders in this case is that he will answer them in keeping with their idolatry. And he says, because you have idols in your hearts, that's the only thing I want to talk to you about. So God doesn't want to talk about the issues and concerns that they're bringing forward to him. He's saying, let's address the root, the heart problem here with you people, with you leaders in this case. And that is the fact that you've got idols in your heart. Why? Because these men have set up these idols in their hearts and have put wicked stumbling blocks in front of their faces. So for example, if you hold up your hand in front of your face and you're looking through your fingers, what happens to your vision? It's impaired, is it not? So you're looking at, you can still see, but it's blocked. It's blurry. It causes all kinds of problems in terms of your depth perception, clarity of the things that you're looking at and the like. So you've got this hand that's in front of your face, and the only way to get clear sight is to stop walking around with this hand in front of your face, remove it, and then you have an unobstructed vision of what's going on around you. So the connection here is that having an idol in your heart is the equivalent of holding a stumbling block across your vision or face. So if there's something in your heart that is other than Christ, other than serving God and God alone, that's the equivalent of it. If there's anything that's more important to you than Christ and God, you're walking around like this, essentially. And until that is removed, you can't really see clearly. You can't operate 100% effectively. There's this core principle at play, this principle of inescapable influence, and that is that whatever rules the heart will exercise inescapable influence over a person's life and behavior. So, for example, if you are talking to somebody who has control issues, anger issues, or something like that, and you try to help that person overcome that particular problem, control or anger, and that person has damaged many relationships around him or her in their lifetime because of these issues that they've got, if you give good, solid, biblical instruction in communication, for example, how to talk better, conflict resolution, you know, peacemakers or anything like that, if you give biblical principles to address those surface-level things, the communication piece and the like, what have you done? You've actually equipped that person to utilize those communication skills or those conflict resolution principles to more effectively dominate and control the people around them. All you've done is you've created a better, more effective, efficient communicator utilizing biblical scriptural principles to control, to express their anger in a more manipulative manner. Now you can use, you know, principles from scripture to say, but you didn't submit to me, or you didn't, you really made me angry when you didn't do this. And what happens is you've created a better, more effective manipulator, giving them better tools to do that which they already are doing poorly, like what they're struggling with, that the sin is in their heart and in their lives. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to give tools and assistance to the enemy. We don't want to provide occasion for people to be able to indulge themselves even more in whatever it is that they're struggling with, this idol that perhaps has control over them in their lives. We need to get to and crush the actual root, the source of the problem itself, the idol that's in that person's heart. Reveal that and have them address that, the core problem. So, some applications that we can derive from that is like that our hearts are always being ruled by someone or something. We are, right? We talked about week one. We are worshipers. We are created to worship. And if we don't worship the one true living God, then we are worshiping somebody or something as an alternative to that. The most important question then to ask when examining the heart is, what is effectively and functionally ruling this person's heart in this particular situation? So somebody blows up. Somebody does something. What? The heart, typically, people are very good at wearing masks, guarding their words and their behavior, but unguarded moments or in situations of extreme pressure, stressful situations and stuff like that, people can't maintain the facade indefinitely. At some point in time, something will happen and they will snap and they will reveal what it is that is in their heart, what it is that they truly, truly desire above all else. And that's when you get this, wow, I didn't see that coming, or I didn't know this person, you know, believe that or whatever. It comes out of almost like nowhere, is because they've done a very good job of hiding and masking and covering it up. But under certain circumstances, all of a sudden, it reveals itself. And that's really what we want to do. That's good. That's a healthy thing when we can find out, when we can examine our own hearts and we can think about what is it that's really, really important in my heart, my life. You know, what is it? Comfort? Is it pleasure? Is it security? Is it fear of man? I'd like to be loved. You know, whatever, you know, like what is it that's motivating me to get up in the mornings and do things or treat other people the way I do? The way that God changes us is to recapture our hearts and to serve Him alone. So that's really, really important. So the deepest issues of the human struggle are not issues of pain and suffering. While everybody does, without exception, suffer and undergo some form of pain, whether it's emotional, spiritual pain and suffering like that, the deepest issue that we as human beings all have, that we all face, the common aspect that we have, is an issue of worship. And that is, what really rules our hearts? What really rules our hearts? Because what rules our hearts will control the way that we respond to suffering and pain and blessing. So the good things in life and the challenging things in life will be responded to by us depending on what our relationship is to God and to Christ Jesus. Let's look at idols. Let's examine that and turn to Romans chapter 1. You already know where this is going as soon as I say Romans 1. And we'll look at verses 21 to 25. And let's look at what we would call the great exchange. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We all tend to exchange worship and service of the Creator for worship and service of the creation. It's just a tendency. It's a natural tendency that we have as a result of the fall, of the sin nature with which we were born. This defines idolatry. It's sin, ultimately. And this is what sin is about, that we love and we want the created more than the creator. We all wrestle with that. I don't think that there's anybody here that doesn't wrestle with the fact that that they still make mistakes. As much as you want to love Christ and as much as he has done for us, we still we slip up. A moment of flash of anger, a moment of anxiety, of stress, whatever it is, the desire to get what we want when we want it, because we worked hard all day and we want to put up our feet, and then somebody comes up to us and says, you know, mommy, or daddy, or whatever, husband, wife, whatever your name, you know, can you help do this? And what do you do? Well, you can do two things. You can grumble about it and help, or you say, you know what, I'm really, really tired, and I was kind of hoping that you were going to just come over and bring me my newspaper or whatever, whatever it is, right? Selfishness, all these types of things that we wrestle with. So this is us, and this exchange can take place in any situation or relationship in life where we exchange the creator for the creation, the creature or a thing. And when it does, we will not do what God has called us to do. This idolatry has several aspects or elements to it. First of all, idolatry, as we would suspect, is basically, typically, hidden, and it's deceptive. It exists underground, and it's unseen. It's nothing that's really necessarily obvious, at least not in Christianity. Pagans, worshiping the totem pole or, whatever it might be, that's an obvious one. That's a gimme when somebody's doing that, bound before a shrine and whatever, doing something. But typically for us, it's more hidden. It's deep. It's unseen. It's also moral thievery. It steals worship from God. It's spiritual adultery. It takes love that belongs to God alone and actually gives it to something or someone else other than God. And it is also a silent cancer itself. So idolatry is a silent cancer in that it weakens the church and it robs individuals of vitality. You feel like you're a hypocrite. And if you feel like you're a hypocrite, you feel like you're not in a position to really help anybody else because, you know what, actually I'm the one who really needs a lot of help. So nobody helps anybody else because they all feel like I shouldn't be saying anything about so-and-so or helping so-and-so because I'm really the one, which is fine. Like, recognize that in yourself, but don't just leave it at that. Either reach out and ask for some help or reach out and offer to help somebody if you see something obvious, in a sense, like your friend who mentioned, you could use some help or whatever, and yet you were willing to accept that. So those are some things to bear in mind. In Matthew chapter 6, if you want to just turn to Matthew chapter 6, and verses 19 to 24, we also see Jesus speaking to this matter in some respects in terms of laying up treasure. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." In this case, Jesus is referring to this notion, this treasure of describing that which rules our hearts. You know, what is it that motivates us? What is it that we live for? What is our functional idol, so to speak, I guess? And a treasure, of course, is anything that is valuable to us. We live to gain, maintain, acquire, and enjoy our treasures. We do that. We're just naturally prone to that as people. And there are three treasure principles found in this particular passage. A, that everyone lives for or seeks some kind of treasure. All right? So that's a given. It's a gimme. Jesus is saying everybody has treasure. Then he goes and he talks about that. Whatever your treasure is, it will control your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your heart will follow your treasure. So if you're treasuring anything other than Christ, your heart's following after anything other than Christ. Whatever controls your heart will control your behavior. No one, as Jesus says, can serve two masters. You can only serve the one, or you can serve the other. So whatever controls your heart, your treasure controls your behavior. There are only two kinds of treasures, earthly and heavenly treasures, as Christ points out. And whatever treasures we choose will become our rulers. So we can make a decision. Do we want to serve Christ? Do we want to serve God? Or do we want to serve anything or anyone else? So what are some common, some examples then of common idols or treasures which control us? Throw out some. I'm sorry? The home, yes. The home can be perceived as the be-all, end-all for many people. Yep. A career. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. People live for careers. They'll do anything to get ahead in it. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, pleasing others. Some people just, they love pleasing others. And that's a real subtle one, isn't it? Because pleasing others is so self-rewarding in a sense, right? But yeah, it can at the cost of your relationship with God, right? Yeah. Celebrities. Yeah, people follow famous people because if you can emulate a famous person, maybe you too can become famous, whatever, you know, Justin Bieber or something, I'm sure. Yeah. But how do we identify these idols or treasures? So here's a few questions or a few things that will help you to identify. And if you're counseling somebody, if you're having a talk with somebody, here's a few questions that you can throw out. How about, I will sin if I don't get blank? In other words, if I don't get this, I will commit a sin in order to get it. That reveals the fact that you really want that bad if you're willing to sin to get it. I will sin if I don't get something. So, in other words, you could do it the opposite. So, I either want something or I don't want something so badly that I'm willing to sin not to do it. How about I need this? I really, really need this to the point where I'll do almost anything to get it. That's really, that reveals something about you. I want that. I want it. We talk about that. I want that cup of coffee. I want that new car. I want that painting or, you know, whatever it could be. I want that trip, right? Some people say I need it, but other people will just want it. They recognize that. I must have this. I really, really must. I must have it. If I don't have it, it's like, what is it, Smeagol or whatever. You know, I must have the ring. It's mine. My precious. Whatever it is that you have to get. I have the right to. I have the right to receive respect. I have the right to a good job. I have the right to that promotion. Whatever. I have a right. The things that we set our hearts on never remain under our control. Instead, they capture, they control, and ultimately, they enslave us. And this is the danger of earthbound treasure. Anything that we fix our eyes and our hearts upon apart from Christ ultimately begins to take more and more control of us. Recognizing the critical importance of changing the heart and to embrace true and satisfying worship of our one true God, it raises an important question, does it not? It says, how can you tell if someone's heart is right with God? Isn't this actually virtually impossible? And we talk about that. I mean, how do you judge somebody's heart? How do you see into somebody's heart? Only Christ can see into somebody's heart. Well, we do have a tool that can kind of help us a little bit, that can shed some light. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And here's a tool to help us, to assist us. It's oftentimes referred to as the sword of the Lord. I'm holding it in my hand right now. It's the Bible, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 reads, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So this teaches us that about the Bible and how God uses his word in our lives. The Bible is like God's scalpel, if you will, a two-edged sword. It can cut through layers of who we are. It can lay bare our hearts. The Bible reveals and it judges our heart's thoughts and motives. So it goes right through, pierces to who we are at our root, at our core. And that's really, really important, because our hearts both think and purpose, and our hearts interpret and desire. So if we can use Scripture in reading Scripture, sharing Scripture with those around us, we can actually get to the heart or the root of what motivates us, what drives us, where our desires are. What we think and do is always driven by what our hearts desire. This directly impacts every interaction, I guess, with people and how we react or respond to the daily circumstances in life. Although we cannot see a person's heart, the Scripture can and will expose it to you and to yourself and to somebody else who's interacting with you. If you've got the Scripture open and you're reading it and you're talking about what you're reading and what you're seeing and its application to life, those are really, really important. The Bible is heart revealing. And for this reason, it must be our central, our core critical tool for personal growth and for ministry. Again, for ourselves first, and for our spouses, for our children, for people that we interact with on a daily basis. It alone can expose and analyze where change needs to take place within our hearts. The Bible will convict us. It'll tell us if we're thinking something erroneously or wrong or whatever. Heart change, as you'll remember, is critical if we really do want changes in our thoughts and our behaviors to last. You can staple fruit, so to speak, on our hearts, but it won't last. It has to be organic. It has to come right from the root, from the wellspring of who we are. So the big question then is, and I'll throw this out, so what is person's biggest problem? What is the heart's biggest problem? Sin. Yes, exactly. And it becomes, as an offspring of that, it's a worship problem, right? So what happens is we're sinful by nature, and we worship sinful things by nature. We worship the creature or the created rather than the creator, right? So here's some key concepts then for you. So the heart is active and it controls our behavior. Whatever rules the heart exercises inescapable influence over life and behavior. Your heart is always ruled by something or someone. And God's word alone is able to expose and to judge the heart. So to personalize this, you'd be looking at, if I am committed, say, to personal change and growth, I must be committed to a biblical examination of my heart. All right? So if you want to change, if you want true, lasting, fruitful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting change to take place, it must be done by the application of Scripture, by the opening, by the application of the two-edged sword, the scalpel, to your heart. In situations and relationships, then, of everyday life, you need to constantly ask yourself, what is really ruling my heart? Why am I saying, what am I thinking? Why did I get angry in this particular case? What happened? Why did I snap? Why did I lose it? You must always study the word with an eye toward your own heart. Always asking what the passage reveals about your thoughts and motives. What is really ruling me? You should be asking yourself these things. And now when you relate it to others, your brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers in the church, people that you interact with out in the street and the like. So as you minister with others, you should be and desire to be an instrument of heart change. All right? With that cautionary caveat that you need to examine your own heart first and always refer to and utilize Scripture as the main primary tool with which to expose heart issues. Heart change is always the result of the careful ministry of God's word to a particular person in a specific situation. So if you're talking about helping a child who's just dealt with punching their sibling in the nose or something, or taking the piece of food away or a toy or something, whatever it is, parenting. If you're talking about it, with interspousal relationships, the sense of wanting something or, it could be anything. Always looking at applying God's word to that particular situation. And you have to remember not to attempt to manipulate or control the behaviors of others. You can't do that. You have to leave room for God to work his lasting change in people's hearts through Scripture and through the Holy Spirit working within them, right? Making the assumption, of course, that they're a believer. So when we're talking about fruit stapling, we're talking about, some evidences of grace and evidences of spiritual maturity and growth. So the key reference that you'd probably want to look at and probably keep in the back of your mind when you're addressing fellow brothers, sisters in the Lord, and yourself, of course, as Pastor James covered back in his series on Galatians, you'll want to look at Galatians 5, verses 22-24, because those reveal or just talk about what the fruit of the Spirit is and isn't, if you look within the general context there. And of course, another key section of Scripture that you can really bring to bear and shine real strong light into your own life and your own heart is the great love passage, right? Of 1 Corinthians 13. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4-8, beginning of verse 8, those are some scriptural references and passages that you can use typically to bring to bear on a particular problem or situation that somebody may be wrestling with, and you can help start drilling into sources of heart issues and things like that when you start looking at some of the fruit of the Spirit or the lack thereof. Just some practical applications of what we were just talking about. So I'm going to leave that. I think our time is done. And next week, then, what we'll do is we'll look at understanding your heart struggle. And we'll be looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, and looking at more closely at what goes on in a person's heart. All right? Lord willing, that's what we'll be looking at next week. So we'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so effective in bearing our souls and our hearts to ourselves and to those around us for to whom we truly want to reveal ourselves. We thank you for its power. We thank you that it for its conviction. We thank you for its inerrancy. We thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you for its inspiration. And Father, it is your words to us, and we just ask and pray that we can apply that which we've learned, that which we know, into our hearts, that we would examine ourselves and to strive to understand what it is that motivates us and drives us. Help us to recognize the various treasures and idols that we possess, as we all do. Help us to reveal those to us and help give us the strength, the courage, the motivation, the tools, resources to effectively grind them into the powder and dust that they deserve to be, spread their ashes and be done and carry on with the next one, as we know that we will never be free and clear of these things until we are with you in glory. But we look forward to that day. It is a battle, Father. It is sometimes very, very difficult to face, and certainly not an easy task to overcome. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love, for providing this to us, this insight, so that we can strive to be better servants, that we could strive to be better lovers of you, and we thank you for loving us. And we ask now that you would bless this morning's corporate worship as we come together to give praise and honor and glory to you through and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.